sermon about the second coming of Christ. Powerful, glorious day is followed by the book of James, chapter 1, and living life in the real world, or in the illusion world, and we're waiting for the real world or something. We have not yet seen reality. Hey, I did want to mention something to everyone. At Christmas time, I bought a few copies of a little devotional, a family devotional. This is through Westminster Seminary, the Westminster Seminary bookstore. They have a new one on, it's an Easter devotional entitled Mission Accomplished. Again, it's for a family study. Not with real young children, but maybe with some younger children. So if you have a need, please take one. If you know of a family who could use something like that, please feel free to take one and give it to them as a gift to help them understand the Easter season, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I did go through it. It looked pretty good. But again, it's and we have some children who it certainly would be applicable for. If you wanted to do a study with your spouse, you might want something a little more of a little more substance, but nonetheless, we could all learn from it. So please feel free. I got those just within a couple of days. If we need more, we can get them. So take a look at it. And if you think it's something you could use or something you know someone could use, please feel free to do that. Okay, well, I have 2 weeks, 2 Sundays left, including today, in to finish chapter 1 of James. We'll be looking at, in the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 16 through 27. Today, I tried to think of some ways to go through this, but I think we're just going to kind of go through two sections. Today, we'll be focusing on verses 16 to 21, and then next week, we'll be looking at 22 through 27. Both of these sections, in particular next week, but both of these sections will bring some real challenges to us as we live in this world and are more focused today as we live within the church. I'm thankful for some of the resources that have been directed to, because when I read this, I would have gone in other directions, but there's a lot of help. Thankfully, I need a lot of help in really pointing to what James is talking about here as we look at this scripture. So, starting with, I'm just going to read. Actually, I'm just going to read 16 through 21 right now, and we'll start with verse 16 and go forward. So, verse 16, James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Why don't we open with prayer? Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the glorious reminder that our Savior is coming back. He's coming back for his people. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to make all things right. Lord, we long for that day. We look forward to that day. But until that time, Father, we pray that we would live faithfully. We were charged this morning to live faithfully. And as we go through the book of James, Father, we pray that that would be on our minds, that James is calling us to a life of faithfulness as we wait for the return of our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. Well, don't be deceived about what? Well, actually, there was kind of some uncertainty about which way this verse pointed. Actually, it can point both ways. It can point to the stuff that we've already talked about that Mike went through a few weeks ago. It can point forward. Don't be deceived. This could be applicable both before and after. If it's for the section prior to us, verses 12 through 15, don't be deceived. God does not tempt you. You are lured and tempted by your own desire. Desire when conceived, giving birth to sin, and when fully grown, bringing forth debt. We have no one to blame but ourselves. Don't be deceived. Do not say, I am being tempted by God. It's your own desire. Could also look forward to the rest of the section that we're going to be talking about. That every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Don't be deceived. James might have intended for the sentence to go both ways. One of the things I'm going to stress this morning, if there's one takeaway I want you to think of, is that God gives good gifts. What he doesn't give is temptation. What he doesn't give is license for you to sin. What he does give is good gifts, good and perfect gifts. So we can look, I think we can justify looking at that both ways and saying, this is what God doesn't do and this is what God does. God doesn't give temptation. He gives good and perfect gifts. If we just stopped for a second and looked at our lives, kind of top to bottom, side to side, front to back, the totality of our lives, we would see the good things that God has given. And I'm speaking specifically of us. We're sitting here as believers in the church, as Christians, as one who will not fear. We will be amazed. It'll be an amazing day, but we will be thankful that Christ is returning. We do not have to sit in fear. What a good gift that is. What a perfect gift that is. Now, if you're like me, you can look at the accomplishments in your life, things you've done, things you provided, things we have, and it's real easy in our time to say, look what I've done. It's easy to do that. Dependence upon God now is a different category than dependence on God in James's time. We don't have to worry about, in the West, right where we are, we don't really worry about food. None of us. You guys are going to go for lunch today. Is anybody concerned? The cupboards are bare. I mean, if they are, come on over to our house. But you know, we don't have those kinds of concerns just with our society, our economy. There's all kinds of things. There's things we don't really worry about that someone living in a culture like, or centuries ago, like James, or frankly, people are living in the world in other places today. You know, they worry about, where's my next meal going to come from? I'm sleeping tonight and it's really cold and I don't have adequate covering. Thank the Lord we don't worry about that. But we can look at that and we can say, look what I did. You know, I worked and I worked hard and I provided. And look at all the stuff you have. And we do this. Never stopping to think about, rarely stopping to think about, not often enough, who gave you the mind? Who gave you the gifts? Who gave you the physical abilities? Who gave you the desire to accomplish those things? Friday night we were at the Iceman game, Shock of Shocks, and there was a group of people. They always sing the national anthem, and there was a group of people who sing, and they'll have choirs, and they had a bagpipe band a couple weeks ago, but they had this group of handicapped people come out Friday night and sing the national anthem. And it was really quite moving. And I was just standing there thinking, it is only God's grace that I'm not down there on the floor singing, and that man who was in, or that any one of those people, the person was in the wheelchair or whatever, wasn't standing in my, where I was with my family in relatively good health, you know, it's God's grace. What a gift. And I was proud of the Evansvillians who were there because they gave those people a standing ovation. It was just one of those rare, touching moments that was, you know, this is right. But again, the point being, what a gift we've been given. We have these things. We can do these things. We can provide these things because God has been gracious to us. In our sanctification, we do work synergistically with the Holy Spirit. We must apply ourselves to the task. But who gave us the consciousness to strive for holiness and gave us the awareness, gave us the righteousness in His Holy Spirit to even be aware that there's a job to do? These are the good gifts that God gives. This is the work of the triune God who loves us and works everything for our good. As Alex said a few weeks ago, that we would grow in Christ's likeness. We read that this morning in Romans 8. These are so that we would grow in Christ's likeness. Our tendency is to look at our accomplishments and to say, look what I've done and able to provide or whatever. And, you know, we do need to work. We do need to provide and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to minimize that. But again, let's stop and think first and foremost of the good gifts that God has given. That gives us the ability to do that. And the strength that He gives us to go through the trials and the temptations that we had talked about earlier in the first part of James chapter 1. In his commentary, Curtis Vaughn says, if we see the words as pointing backwards, that is, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, pointing back to the temptation, they may be understood as a warning against trying to excuse ourselves from responsibility for sin. If they look forward, they may be understood as a warning against casting suspicion upon the character of God. The leading thought is that we should guard ourselves against any representation of Him which would obscure or deny the fact that He is the source of all good. Let's go back to James. What was the religious scene in his life? What did he grow up in? We saw that, again, we saw it this morning in the comments at the end of what we know as chapter 24. Pastor Kevin pointed out that these comments in the immediate context were pointed at the Pharisees. Can we say that the Pharisees obscured, if not, in fact, denied the fact that He is the source of all good? They may say that with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. So this is the context that, I mean, James grew up in this. This is what he knew. This is what he saw. And then he saw these people conspire to kill his brother. And he sees the good gift, ultimately sees the good gift that whom he grew up thinking of, this guy is my brother. All of a sudden, he bows before Him as Lord and Savior. So either way we look, whether we point backwards or forwards or both, is valid. The point that really came to me, though, with some force, is how is that we need to recognize how quickly and easily we deceive ourselves. Quickly and easily we deceive ourselves. We rationalize our feelings. We get caught up in our emotions, both of which are polluted by sin. And we can justify just about anything. Even to the point where we blame God for sin and we deny that He's the giver of good and perfect gifts. That's where we can go. Like that. In verse 17, James gives us the reason not to do this. He is the Father of lights, pointing to his creative acts, which are a prime example of his good gifts, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Points us back to Psalm 74:16. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. And the creation has day, there's night, there's shadow, and there's bright sun. God is not like that. He creates that, but he's not like that. He doesn't change. As it says, there is no variation or shadow due to change. He doesn't change, even compared to these things that appear to us to be most stable. I put under, he is always bright sunshine. There's nothing lurking in any shadow because there's no shadows. Which leads us to verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, again, this isn't a context of every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Speaking of good gifts, this is clearly a statement concerning our salvation or our new birth. James is pointing out three things concerning this glorious gift. The first is that it is of his, that is the Father of lights, God's. It is of his will, his own will, of his own will, he brought us forth. Modern man, including many, many Christians, has made an idol of the human will. We've made an idol of it. I remember, it's been months ago, again, it was Pastor Kevin preaching, and he talked about the myth of free will. Our wills are not free. We are choosing agents, but our wills are bound by our nature. It is not our, it is God's will or his purpose to bring forth this rebirth. Is it Curtis? Yeah, Curtis Vaughn points out that this might mean no more than God brought about our regeneration deliberately. It may mean that. But he said he also may be referencing the gracious and eternal purposes of God to call out and elect people for his own purposes. But James's point here is that God's will does not entice men to evil. His will is not to entice men to evil, but rather bestowing the perfect gift of salvation to men. Again, the contrast, don't be deceived. God doesn't do this, but he does do this. Every good and perfect gift. Secondly, it is by the word of truth of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. In James's teaching, of course, this would have been in reference to what we know as the Old Testament and apostolic teaching. Writings were starting to circulate, but they had not been yet brought together. What did Dan Brown say? By the power of the church and the Roman government or whatever it is. I was talking with my mom about the Bible Friday. I was telling her, the men were just recognizing what was already known and true. These were the words of God. And we don't need to get into that. In James' time, this would have been referencing the Old Testament and apostolic teaching, where now we have the completed canon of apostolic teaching. Completed canon of apostolic teaching. It is the word of truth that brings life. Not, as Peter says, cleverly devised myths. 2 Peter 1:16-21, this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. That's an understatement. You would do well to pay attention. To the word, not me, to the word. Okay. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of truth. The word of truth is received because God willed it. You received the word of truth because God willed it. I put a note here, James the Good Reformed Baptist. We're good Jamesians, I guess. The third is that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Pastor Kevin mentioned first fruits, I think, from the Revelation chapter he read today. First fruits initially refers back to the Feast of First Fruits, which is in Leviticus 23, 9 to 14. And is a concept that New Testament writers pick up on for those who trust in Christ, especially the first ones who believed. So we're not to be deceived. We're to recognize that every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming from God. And his purpose is, his own will is, to bring us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a first fruits of his creatures. Now, in our modern Bibles, we have two paragraphs here. So I'm at the end of the first paragraph. So I wanted to leave some time for questions, comments, discussion. If anybody has anything, has thought of something maybe to this point, we'll also have some time, time at the end to do the same on the next section or anything that you might think of about this section. Does anybody have any comments or questions that... If you have questions that someone else can answer or comments about this section.
Your comment about the, how quick we are to justify our attitudes, rationalize our mindsets, how quick we are to blame God for sin. And we might think that we don't do that. We might think that we're kind of insulated from that. When you think about all the turmoil that goes on in families, people who are struck with terminal disease and they have young children, one of the thoughts that come into our minds is, how can God allow this to happen? How can God do this to this couple? It's a natural impulse sometimes. It brings forward the fallenness and the curse within us. The struggle that we have, where our first instinct is to think, sometimes, not all the time, but maybe not everybody, maybe it's just me, how can God do this to this one and not this wicked, brothel owning pagan? Say that nicely. But how quick we are
right
to have that mindset in us. Then rationalize that, because it is a horrific deal. I can remember somebody close talking of a young man who was struck with terminal disease, had young children, and they were just, the family was just trying to process this. Makes that all come from up there? Is that the trumpet? It's not as grand as I thought.
Yeah.
But, you know, just trying to process through the pain of it. And I thought to myself, the first thought was, okay, how can this happen? But then I thought, you know, these things are done, or not done, these things happen to cause us, or at least it should cause us, to see the horribleness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
The effect of it. This was not God's design, you know, for us to be cursed like this. It's not how it will be. But it should cause us to hate. It should really be a sanctifying thing when we see stuff like this happen, instead of one that, you know, makes us wring our hands and just despair over it. It should be sanctifying to make us hate sin. See it for what it is, what it does, what the devil has done, what our nature is now, and recoil from it. But instead we rationalize.
Yeah. Amy, go ahead.
Yeah, going along with what Kevin said, the other day, Abigail, I can't not remember, because in light of Julia, she's asked, I want to be saved, and I'm trying to teach her through the truth of salvation and when the Lord draws in His own timing and all that. And she said something the other day, and then Isaac had said it too. Why won't God do this? You know, why won't He fix that, or why won't He do this for me? And so, and we all, I think, do, whether we admit it or not, like you and Kevin have said, we all do have a thought of sometimes blaming Him, because we know and believe He's sovereign. He is in control of everything. So if it has happened, why has He done this to me, or allowed this to happen to me? Instead of looking at Him for who He is, like you said, the stars and the moon and those are all things He created, but He is not like them. It's just a total misunderstanding of who God is, why we are here, what our purpose is, and that's to glorify Him. It is not for Him to give us or do all these things for us. Like you said, every good and perfect gift comes from Him, but not everything that He gives or allows is going to be good and perfect. And so it's a real good teaching moment for the kids at their ages to understand that God does not tempt you. God does not cause you to sin. And you just saying that about the free will, that's a big eye-opener for me, because I hear that a lot back in my hometown. It's a free will Baptist church, by your own free will. Where that came from, maybe Kevin researched that. I didn't hear that sermon, but I need to find that out so I can speak to them and the kids when they're taught these kinds of things from other family members. We always want, even people that don't believe in God, they want to blame Him, whether they give any thought to Him at all. The whole year, something happens, the first thing they say, well, why did God allow this? I want to say, I thought you didn't believe in Him. You know, but that's what we want to do. We want to blame Him for everything, when it's really, it's your sin, it's the fall, it's just sinful nature, it's sinful, everything is sinful down here as far as, you know. And so we tend to want to curse the one who has given us life, given us breath today. Did you even thank Him for that before you cursed Him for not giving you this job? You know? It just gives us opportunity going through this study to interact with other people out there that do this and say it in front of us. It helps us to understand how to approach them and our own selves when we do it.
Right. Yeah. The will was corrupted when it was, that looks good to eat.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, as you were speaking, Kevin, going back to Friday night and watching these people singing, that's a really, really difficult situation, having a handicapped child. And there's a lot of people that would cause the couple to split for whatever reason. They don't want to deal with it. And sadly, usually it's the woman who ends up bearing the burden of that. And I say that to our great shame. I mean, we, through tears, it's awful that happens. But it is a really difficult situation. But again, it's just, you know, God, why did you give me this child? You know, ultimately, because of the whatever your circumstance is, if we understand God is providential, the circumstances are there for a reason, for our own growth, maturing into Christ-likeness. And complaining about our circumstances is complaining about where God has put us, whether it's something that's truly difficult in a situation such as a handicapped child, or, you know, I just had a spat with my wife or something like this, and that thought comes in, man, this life would be a lot easier if, you know. Well, we need to move on. Thank you, though. Okay, so we're in verses 19 through 21 now. In our modern Bibles, we have a paragraph break. I haven't studied I have no idea. I would look at a parchment of James. I've had James's original writing in front of me here, the actual real dialogue. I would have no idea what I was looking at. I don't know if there's paragraphs. I know there's not numbers in there for verses and whatnot. But verses 19 to 21 give application to the good gifts that God gives, namely in the light of our rebirth in the Word of Truth. So speaking of the Word of Truth, hopefully we're doing this. We come here on Sunday morning prepared to hear from God and His Word as read and preached. We left last Sunday blessed by what we heard. We meditated on this throughout the week, and about, I don't know, Thursday morning, maybe Thursday afternoon or something like that, we start thinking, man, Sunday's coming. Yes. And our anticipation grows. Hopefully we're like that. Has anybody ever had a week that was not like that? I'll raise your hand. I'll raise my hand for all of us. Yeah, sorry. Now, verses, actually 19 through the end of the chapter, again, there's some question about, I mean, I'm unaware of, but apparently there's some question about kind of the direction or the trajectory of this. So I'm going to read this to get a little clarity. The main thrust of this paragraph, and this he would be speaking of 19 to 27 now, is open to debate. Some see it as a call for reality and sincerity in public worship. Doubtless some portions of it relate to public worship, but the teaching of the passage seems to go beyond that. It may be better, therefore, to view it as a discussion of the place of the Word in the life of the Christian. Having mentioned the Word of Truth as the instrument by which the new birth is effected, James here shows that it must be a dominant factor in maintaining, disciplining, and maturing the life which it originates. There may be some stress on the role of the Word in times of testing. Now, as we go through James, in fact, if you come back next week, we'll talk about the tongue in places other than public worship. And in James chapter 3, first part of that, whoever has the opportunity to do that can lambast us about our unbridled tongues, and legitimately so. But I thought this morning we're going to talk about the tongue in public worship. So, again, reading verses 19 to 21, and there's just some things to kind of quickly go through here. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, we could probably spend the next remainder of 2015 with sermons just on this section of Scripture. And not exhausted. I mean, it is that packed. The Bible does that in few words, says what takes us months, if not years, to get across, to finally come to grasp. So in James 19, we are given three instructions as it relates to the proclamation of God's word, or as James states, the good and perfect gift that comes from the Father of lights above to the salvation of our souls. These three instructions are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear. Are you quick to hear? Are you ready and eager to listen to God's word? Do you receive it in humble submission as it plants itself into our hearts and minds that we may reflect and meditate upon it, that our lives will be a reflection of the good God that gave it? And if we are intent upon listening and comprehending, what's the one thing we're not doing? Speaking. Are you quick to hear? Do you listen? In particular, that's just a good question for us. Do you listen? In particular, when you're in the Word, are you listening as you're reading? Are you listening when you come in here on Sunday morning? Are you listening as the word is read? We read in Romans 8, we could have stopped there and just been really encouraged. But as the word is preached, the word is read, do you listen? Not only just listen, but do you receive it in humble submission? Slow to speak. I know this, probably don't need to talk about this here, slow to speak, but I'm going to anyway because it was in there. This should bring to mind Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 3. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. We'll just let the word speak for itself. Slow to speak. How many times have your words been hurtful to someone else? How much more grievous when spoken in God's assembly when you should have been silent and attentive to God's word? Slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Slow to wrath refers not so much to violent outbursts of temper as to the harboring of angry, resentful feelings. To be sure, these often express themselves outwardly, sometimes in grumbling against God, especially in a time of trial, and sometimes in hostile words against our brethren. In either case, whether anger is stored up or outwardly expressed, it is a hindrance to a meek and reverent hearing of God's word. The preacher of the Old Testament writes, "Be not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." That's Ecclesiastes 7:9. Proverbs 16:13 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city." When will we learn? That's what I wrote down here. When will we learn that our anger, wrath, resentment, self-defensive attitude is destructive to any and all that are in its hearing? Why? Why is that destructive? Well, verse 20 tells us, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It's pretty simple. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in this verse teaches that, number one, all who have been regenerated by the word of truth are obligated to promote the righteousness of God. Number two, it implies the man of wrath does not promote the righteousness of God. And three, wrath never furthers the cause of right. Wrath never furthers the cause of right.
What was your Proverbs reference, the rule better than
16:32? Yeah, 16:32. Okay. And it was Ecclesiastes 7:9 with the anger rests in the bosom of fools. That's why I quit self-examining, because I saw too much of that in there. This is a great little book, The Mark of a Christian by Francis Schaeffer. I have some copies if anybody would like to read it at home. The Mark of the Christian, while doctrinal clarity, Schaeffer would point out, is important, the Mark of the Christian, the final apologetic, he says, is love, in particular, love for the brethren. He was a young preacher in the 30s, late 20s, 30s, and early 40s, that's when all that, the liberal Christianity, Karl Barth, all those guys were really coming to a head. And he was one of the faithful warriors who fought against that. But anyway, upon reflecting on that time in his life, he made a couple of statements I want to read. Yet without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. Let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. For years, the Orthodox Evangelical Church has done this very poorly. So it is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. I have observed one thing among true Christians in their differences in many countries. What divides and severs true Christian groups and Christians, what leaves a bitterness that can last for 20, 30, or 40 years, or for 50, 60 years in a son's memory, is not the issue of doctrine or belief which caused the difference in the first place. Invariably, it is the lack of love and the bitter things that are said by two Christians in the midst of differences. These stick in the mind like glue. And after time passes and the differences between Christians or the groups appears less than they did, there are still those bitter, bitter things we say in the midst of what we thought was a good and sufficient objective discussion. It is these things, these unloving attitudes and words, that cause the stench that the world can smell in the Church of Jesus Christ among us, among those who are really true Christians. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All of us have experienced this in one way, shape, or form within the church. We've all experienced this, and we know what it is. I tell you one example. One of the things that I'm a children's leader in the men's BSF class on Tuesday night. One of the things that has really taught me, there's, I don't know, it's like 20 men there, 20, I'll say 20, I don't know. And probably with the exception of Kevin, there's not a Christian in there that, I shouldn't say that. There's just a lot of divergent opinion. I'll put it this way. A lot of doctrinal difference within the leadership group. Yet these men love the Lord. I mean, they really do. And they're working in service for the Lord. And it has caused me to think of these kinds of things and say, you know, there's something, doctrine is really important. And we dare not, we'll let it slide on first tier important issues. We dare not let that slide. But the phrase free will gets popped around an awful lot, you know, and I kind of clench my teeth every time I hear it. And I just think, you know what, I know these guys don't understand what they're saying. They just don't understand what they're saying. And, you know, sometimes you just have to let some things pass because these men love the Lord. Okay, enough of that. Verse 21, we got to get rolling here. Verse 21, putting away all, this is what this says. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God demands reception. The word of God demands reception. We need to receive the word. Some things we need to learn about this. We need to receive the word with meekness. This is in the ESV, with meekness. Vaughn went through various translations and humility and those kinds of things. Other words came up. We need to receive the word with meekness, the ESV. To receive it meekly, we need to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now, again, there's some, not controversy, but we could talk about wickedness filthiness and rampant wickedness. I mean, we all sin. There's a point where we sin, and then there's a point where we live in our sin, and it becomes, like, consuming. It becomes, our filth becomes really filthy. What James is telling us here is that, man, you've got some really dirty clothes on. Just take those off. Put these clean clothes on. Its purpose in the meek receiving of the word is to save our souls. Now, obviously we don't, in our parlance, we don't get saved every day. But we get saved every day. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. The already and the not yet. So this may not be, it may be an initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit coming into the kingdom of God and becoming a Christian. It may be that we're in the Word. We're recognizing our sin. We're recognizing the filthiness and rampant wickedness that sometimes gets the better of us. We're putting that away. We're striving towards Christ-likeness. But in our present context, the filthiness and rampant wickedness is wrath displayed from a self-absorbed, unteachable heart that stirs up discontent with many words in the assembly. Now, surely we can think of other contexts where this would be equally applicable. Kind of where wouldn't it be? But in the context, what I'm focused on today is life within the assembly and receiving the word. So the point of this whole section and today's, what I want you to take away from this, the point of this section is to receive the word of God, a good and perfect gift from above, humbly and meekly, that is with a teachable heart, that through the implanted word we might persevere in our Christian faith and grow in Christ-likeness. Our many words, our wrath produced, will cause these things to wither. It will cause them to wither. Now, I just heard him come down the stairs. We have time maybe for a couple minutes. Questions, comments? Mr. Sandberg.
Kevin, yourself, and myself go to DSF, and after they finished Numbers 20, in the body of the thing was a question, was God fair? And when I was looking at that, to how do you answer this, God put in my mind Romans 9, 14 through 26. Mm-hmm. Because there's so many things that we can go through, the wrath, all the things you're talking about. All of that. And what shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? This is God talking. This is God defending himself. By no means, for he says to Moses, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion. So then it depends not on the human will, but on God who has mercy. For this very purpose I raised you up. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. And you will say to me, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? These are the questions we're asking. These are the things we're looking at. And God answers them so succinctly, if you're into the word, and the word is to be called, recalled in your mind. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
Shut up.
Well, what is molded? Say to the mold, well, where are we from? Dirt. We're dirt. You know, and he just formed this, and so does not he have the right? Why have you made me like this? Well, because I decided I wanted to.
Yeah.
That's the answer, and it's good enough. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, one vessel for honored use, another for dishonorable use? It's my right. It's God's right. Don't get yourself all built up here on the importance of man and what he thinks and what he feels. You're just dirt. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Okay. This is, yes, I made you. You're not going to be. And you are. That's my right. And then I said, the ultimate answer then, he's answered, is God fair? And his answer is, makes a statement, and then he asks a question. And the statement is, Jesus Christ who was without sin, died for your sin. Now, God's question. Was that fair?
Good point. Good point. Anybody else? Alex. Did you see that parenthetical statement doesn't apply to parenthood? Yeah.
Yes, we want our children to be, we want to lead them on their, on the path of righteousness. But sometimes if I don't check my heart, and if I've been already irritated, and it's, I took the personal offense, then doesn't matter what I'm going to say about where he needs to go on the path of righteousness.
All right.
It's not gonna do anything like you mentioned with your little booklet.
Yeah.
For us. We can defend the truth as much as we want. Produce what's supposed to.
Yeah, excellent point. We want to conform them to our will and not God's will. Mike?
Well, and it, I hadn't thought of Alex's application. I was thinking more of what you were saying with the, you know, we have doctrinal differences, and whether it's parenting or doctrinal differences, we can be right. We can be so right. And the offense against the truth or the behavior can be so wrong that it does produce anger within us. And even that is not necessarily sin. But then what follows?
Where do you go with that?
What's driving the truth that we're about to speak?
Yeah.
Is it that anger? Does it continue to fuel, you know, the tirade that comes, or is the love of Christ compelling us to say these things? Well, we want to speak the truth in love to our children or to our brothers in Christ who don't quite have it right, or even the atheist that's mocking God, and I'm not saying that an angry response is always wrong. There is a jealousy that we can have for God's word that I think there are times, but that's not where we need to live, and it's not what we need to strive for, and I can't make that excuse that's always,
yeah.
You know, I think most of the time that it falls under that category of the anger of man, and it's not producing the righteousness of God. And it's very convicting. It's very difficult. And so you have to decide, is this a fire that's shut up in my bones that I have to let out because this is the truth I've got to proclaim, or am I going to do more damage than good? You know, trying to make that discerning point. And I think with brothers, that's the other thing, is we have to be so ready to forgive, because if anywhere is it's wrong, but it's also should be safer here. I should be able to get in a heated discussion with Kevin, and he can you know, be able to say, you know what, he'll cool off and he'll realize, and you know, and you know, I may be wrong and he may be right, but you know, he'll
maybe have been hurt.
Be able to absorb some of that,
right?
But nevertheless, you know, damage can be done, and we just have to we have to check ourselves.
Yeah, that's a great point. Thank you. Thank all of your comments. Yeah, we look at Jesus as he, especially as we've gone through Matthew and get later deeper into the chapter and his responses to the Pharisees. When he's pronouncing woes, there's probably some legitimate righteous anger. When he cleanses the temple, you know, there's righteous anger there. And yet he catches the woman who was caught in adultery is brought to him and asked to, you know, hey, we're going to stone her. What do you think? What grace and mercy, you know. He doesn't back off on the truth. Hey, go and sin no more. But, yeah, that's a it shouldn't be, but it is a difficult thing for us to discern that because we want to defend everything. In particular, if it's what we think and feel, we want to defend everything, and we just, man, we're throwing up walls and getting the artillery out and all kinds of stuff, and we think we're doing work for the kingdom when we're actually doing work for our own psyches or something. So, yeah, anyway. Well, we kids are done. We need to finish up. Pastor, would you close our morning in prayer, please?